My favorite words that I look forward to every week, please open your Bibles and find Colossians, the New Testament letter of Colossians. Thank you, Kyle, for reading that. I like the fact that we stick with the same letter for a little while. It just, to me, makes it easier on all of us to do it this way. That is, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, sometimes word by word. It helps you to not get lost unless you just absolutely refuse to bring your Bible. Then it's easy to get lost. If you need one this morning, right in front of you is a Bible. It's a hardbound book. It's the Holman Christian Standard Version and page 1001 if you want to follow along there. Another benefit of doing this the way we're doing it is that you'll be better, most familiar then with Colossians when we finish the series, and you can help other people understand it. And so that helps as well. Paul is the writer in this letter. He's writing from a prison in Rome. He's been preaching the gospel and he got in trouble for it. Romans didn't like it that he was talking about another king, speaking of Jesus. And so they've imprisoned him because he's preaching about another king. Look at chapter 2 and notice how I'm going to start in verse 6, right where Kyle was reading. But I want you to just get up to page with me on the context of what's going on here. Look at his struggle. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know, that is, I want all of you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. It's just a neighboring city. Areopolis was another one, and Colossae is there as well. It's kind of like a small metroplex of cities, and Paul has visited those churches, but he's never seen the Colossians face to face. Now, I want you to pay attention to that because it gives us a little glimpse into Paul's, just what I call his pathos, his passion for the people that he pastors. He is struggling. There is an inward spiritual struggle, probably a physical one as well, that he's not able to make it to those people in Colossae and preach to them. And I think that every pastor and Sunday school teacher ought to pay attention to what Paul is saying. It's very important that he wants to see their faces. Why do you think that is? I think it is because he wants to be able to look into their eyes to see if they understand what he's teaching. And that's that's so important to me that I'm writing my PhD dissertation on it. I'm writing on this very thing of what's called experiential preaching, where what I'm aiming to do is to take the scriptures and teach them to you in such a way that I target your soul, and that at the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, you feel called to walk with Christ closer. And so that's what that's all about. That's Paul's passion. And I think that we as teachers and preachers and Sunday school teachers and whatever ought to take careful note of his passion. Some preachers in Paul's day had a lot of zeal, but they had no knowledge. On the other hand, there were people in Paul's day like these tricksters who had knowledge, but they had no zeal. And our goal is to get the two together, where you have zeal or passion as well as knowledge, and that's how you begin to teach. These imposters, gospel imposters, have joined the church there at Colossae, and they have taken some of the members spiritually captive with their bizarre claims about who Jesus is. I heard a bizarre claim just this week. And that claim was that when we die, we turn into angels. And this is common stuff today in where you work and live and play and raise your kids. And I think that that helps some people, maybe at a funeral, that helps them to kind of cope with their loss. But it is sheerly unbiblical. We do not turn into angels. As a matter of fact, Paul is clear that we will one day judge angels. And so be sure to not fall for that bizarre claim. these people in Colossae who are false teachers, they have joined the church, and they have knowledge, but they have no zeal. Devils are busy these last days taking church members captive with their bizarre claims. And I want to make this claim. Look down at your bulletin, and I call it the sermon idea, and you'll see it right there in your outline. When evil devils assumed they had won, Jesus stripped them of their pompous power. That's what this paragraph is all about. When evil devils had thought they had won, Jesus stripped them of their pompous power. And we're going to look at that together. The title, notice the title, Devils Disarmed and Defeated. I do want to read 6 through 8 again. And not that he didn't do a good job, but just that I think it's important that we cover it again. Therefore, as you received Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now let's just stop there, 6 through 8, and we'll work together through that. I read over the weekend a rather bizarre story. A Chinese man, true story, by the name of Li Fuyan, had tried every treatment imaginable to ease his throbbing headaches. Nothing helped. An X-ray finally revealed the culprit. There was a rusty 4-inch knife blade that had been lodged in his skull for over 4 years. So 4 years ago, he was attacked by a robber, suffered lacerations on the right side of his jaw, and he actually had no idea that the blade had broken off inside of his head. No wonder he had headaches. We can't live with foreign objects in our body. And the same is true spiritually. We will not be healthy, mature believers if we allow bizarre claims, bizarre theologies in our soul. So don't believe bizarre ideas about Jesus. They will lead you away off of the course that you're on and will certainly be trouble for you down the road. We have a word in golf that we like to say. I mean, I really don't even like to say it in public. It's a very ugly word, but I'll risk it. It's a word that gets you it gets into your golf swing, and you may never recover from it. It's called the shanks. It's bad, and it'll cause you to chase your ball from one side of the fairway to the other side. Right down the middle is what we're aiming for, right? And the same is true with theology. Right down the middle is where we're aiming. And this is what we want. This is what Paul wants. And so let's think biblically about what Paul is warning us. The verse 8 is where the imperative is. That means the command. There's one command in 6 through 15. Only one command, see to it. It's another word we would just use, beware, watch out. Watch out for dogs, Paul would go on to say in another place in the scripture. Watch out for these bizarre dogs, these theologians, these philosophers. And I want to share with you in 6 through 8 that we just read, the tremendous responsibility of thinking biblically about yourself. That is a big responsibility. And if you think we turn into angels when we die, you're not thinking biblically about yourself. And so I hope that at the end of my lifetime, that's what we'll be able to say, is that, you know, at least I think biblically now about who I am in Christ. And that's what Paul is after. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, marks what I call a crossroads in the letter. A crossroads in the letter. It shifts gears at chapter 2, verse 6. Typically, the way Paul writes is that he includes a lot of theology right up front, a lot of heady stuff where you really think deeply about who Jesus is. And then when you move into chapter 2, the latter part of his letters, if it's just a four-chapter letter, the last part of it deals with how in the world am I going to put Nikes on my theology? Well, I mean, that's what he says. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 deals, so walk in him. That's what he's talking about. Put Nikes on your theology. This is how you go and live now. And so there's a shift, there's a crossroads in chapter 2 where now he moves, okay, let's now put the theology into practice. Theology or intellectualism is absolutely of no use to you unless you can put it to work in the place where you work or the place where you live or the church where you attend. Theology is useless unless you're living it out in your life. Do you all agree with that? It's you may see it in your parents that they have all of the knowledge in their head, but they have no life application. They come and they learn, and yet they don't have any life application. You may notice it in your friends that they have this knowledge of who Jesus is, but they have no idea about how to tease that out in their walk with him. And this is what Paul is after, walk in Christ, verse 6. And he describes how a church member ought to live in verse 6. In the same way that you received Christ, do you see what he's saying there? In the same way you received Jesus, that's how you're supposed to walk in him or to live in him. Now, it's just a pause where Paul is asking you, the reader, to pause and think back on when you were saved. Can y'all remember back that far? Do you remember what happened to you on the day you were saved? He's not asking you to explain what happened in the invisible realm. He's not asking that. He's asking you to think about the emotions that you had. Can some of y'all think about those emotions? It's okay to tell me two or three of them. Just bark them out at me. What were some of the adjectives, the things you felt when you were first saved? Anybody? Joy. What else? What's that? Okay. Fear of God. Yeah. Fear of living the Christian life to get it right. I think that's what you mean. Anybody else? Relief. Yeah. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Think back to those days and let those emotions you just described, let those guide you in your walk starting tomorrow morning. Remember back on those emotions. These were people who were dealing with tricksters who were coming in and saying to them, you've got to be circumcised before you can go to heaven. So no matter your age, every male needs to be circumcised. If you've been a Jew for a long time and you've never been circumcised, if you're a Gentile, you've not been circumcised, you need to be before you can be saved. That's wrong. That's a bizarre claim. They also said that you need to have the knowledge that they have, this high intellect, this secret knowledge into angels. And then you add that to Jesus, and then you go to heaven. Bizarre claim. It is unbiblical. There are religions today that you should be aware of that I'm not going to mention this morning. We don't have the time to do it. But they are all about a works salvation. That you add these things to your faith in Christ, and then you go to heaven. Do you hear what we're talking about here? We're talking about the sufficiency of Jesus. Or as they would put it, insufficiency of Jesus. And we're here this morning to say, you're dead wrong. We're not adding anything to Christ. He is sufficient for me to go to heaven. And so this is what Paul wants you to remember. Remember those emotions. Remember that moment. I bet some of you were relieved. Some of you were grateful. I saw some of you when you were first saved, a lot of you. And the word that I came up with was excited. You were excited to live the new life for Christ. You were never going back. How's that working today? Are you still down the middle in theology? Or have you started adding things to Jesus, all your works, so that you would feel more assured? Paul said, you're listening to bizarre claims. That's empty philosophy. That's deceit. And I'll give you the source in just a minute of where all this is coming from. Paul also uses these images from agriculture and architecture. Look down at your Bible. He describes your faith in these ways in verse 6 as rooted, an agricultural term, and built up, an architectural term. And so I thought about this. Think back, think with me now. Most of you have been down to the Alba Park. Think about some of those big live oak trees. You see them around the picnic table in your mind right now, can't you? Those blue concrete, nice and comfortable benches there at the park. And think about the live oak trees around them. All of the roots are coming up on the surface and they're drawing the nutrients out. Paul is saying, think about that. Think about how those trees aren't going anywhere. That's the idea Paul's trying to get about your theology. Secondly, another Alba illustration, Hasten's grocery store just down the street here on the square, still standing after all of these years. And so think of that in lines of your theology and your faith. Think of those two things. That's thinking biblically about your salvation. Don't be easily uprooted like a spring onion or toppled over like a stack of dominoes. Look at 2:8. 2:8 is the command to the church. And I like the J.B. Phillips translation here. It's more to the point. Quote, "Be careful that no one spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense," unquote. That's a good quote. That's a good translation. The culprits are these cunning philosophers who get their information from the spirits of the world. And I'm not making this up. Look down at your Bible and find it in verse 8. Kyle's version had a different translation. Next to the last sentence, "according to the elemental spirits of the world." I think his translation said principles. Y'all, that word in my Greek Bible is stoicheia. You don't need to know that, but you ought to be able to know who the culprit is here. The culprit behind these philosophers are in the spirit world. They're getting their information from the spirit world. And that spirit world, Paul uses this Greek word, stoicheia. That's who they are. Now, you're no match for them. You're absolutely no match for them. On your own, you'll be defeated every time. And you need to know a little bit of something about these stoicheia, these tricksters, these invisible evil devils. They're angels who exercise power over people in the world. If you're a believer, they cannot possess you, but they will pester you to no end. And trying to get you to believe their philosophies. Now, at creation, these stoicheia, these evil spirits, at creation, they were actually created as good angels by Jesus and for Jesus. That's what he tells us in chapter 1. Remember, principalities, authorities, and powers? That's who he's talking about. But when the fall occurred, a radical change took place in God's creation, and we rarely even give this any thought. We wonder, why in the world do I have these thoughts that just come into my mind as I'm driving down the road? I mean, where in the world does that stuff come from? Or, why is it that I feel so angry at this moment and nothing's even perturbed me that I know of? What is it? Well, it's your fallen nature. You are depraved. We are utterly depraved, Paul says in the Scriptures. And Christ is our only answer. And he fully saves us and fully recovers our mind when we are saved because he fills us completely with himself. And so we need to realize where all this stuff comes from. Sometime between the creation and the temptation of Eve, the fall of Satan occurred. Between creation and the temptation of Eve, the fall occurred. Satan fell. And when he fell, he took with him a substantial amount of evil, rebellious angels. These stoicheia are first cousins of those angels. So that's who we're talking. And they are alive and well in the 21st century in Alba, Texas. And so we need to know something about them and what they do. What are the symptoms of these guys? And how do we know if they are pestering us? Well, they have the power, ladies and gentlemen, to create strongholds in your life. And pay close attention. I've been the culprit of some of these in the past, and I want to give you the good news of how to get out. And so follow along in your Bible, and I want to give you some symptoms. These strongholds are a constant menace to the Christian, and I want to list a few symptoms of strongholds, perhaps, in your life. Number one would be guilt. And I'm taking these right out of the counseling room. These are things that I deal with on probably a very regular basis. Number one is guilt. Stoicheia create guilt, a guilt stronghold that lies beneath the surface of your everyday life. It just festers there like a sore so that you never have complete peace about your eternal security. Guilt seems to be always there, and if somebody bumps you the wrong way or says the wrong thing to you, it motivates all of that junk that comes out of your mouth and the poor attitude that associates with it. Guilt is a symptom of a stronghold. Strongholds in the world, again, are a constant menace to the Christian. What would an X-ray this morning of your soul reveal? What symptoms maybe of a stronghold are there? Any strongholds? Maybe regrets that steal your joy? Regrets and remorse of things that you should have done in the past and you never did, and it just will not let go of you. Are we talking about real life here? Absolutely. Remorse over poor choices years ago can irritate you beyond your ability to function effectively for Jesus Christ. Shame is another stronghold. Shame. Self-pity is another one. That's right. Some of you have absolutely relocated. You've moved. Now your permanent address is self-pity. Everything now surrounds you. Your world is about you. And you deserve more attention than the people sitting around you this morning. You'd never admit it. But that's the truth. The self-pity is a stronghold where you live. Addiction and self-destruction. I listed those together because they go together. Addiction and self-destruction. Those two things go together, and they are two strongholds. One more. Restlessness. This is not a complete, comprehensive list of strongholds. We create many of them ourselves. But restlessness is a stronghold. You're never satisfied. Just one more is your life motto. Just one more. Rockefeller used to say, someone asked him the question one time, so how much money is enough? His answer, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Restlessness is a stronghold. You're never at peace. Because you need more and more of the drug, the drink, or whatever it is, the attitude, the opinion, the bias, the prejudice. You're restless until you find more of the sin to put your conscience at ease again. That's a stronghold created by these stoicheia, and they're very, very real today. Stoicheia, dark angels of the 21st century have bolted you down in the cell of a stronghold. I come this morning to bring you good news. And the answer is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Last month, my doctor was very concerned about an area in my body and sent me to have 15 biopsies of that particular area in my body. 2 weeks later, can you believe it? They make you wait 2 weeks for this stuff. 2 weeks later, the phone rang and it was the doctor. And his nurse said, "Mr. Burton," I said, "Yes, please tell me. Just go ahead. Don't beat around the bush." She said, "I have the great pleasure of calling you to tell you that all 15 biopsies came back benign. I have this morning the great privilege of coming to you directly from the grand divine surgeon himself to say to you, I have the keys to get you out of your stronghold. The good news is, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that you believe that He can forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, that you can be released out of that stronghold starting today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul would say. "Well, on what grounds do you say that, Pastor?" Well, where am I getting that information? I'm getting it right here off the pages of the book. Some of you ought to just open it just to make sure I'm at least telling you the truth. And so look, here's where I get the information. Look how Paul teaches his church about the way out of the stronghold. Watch this teaching method. He doesn't go on and on about the stronghold or philosophy. He just gives them Jesus. And he tells them all about Jesus. Read together with me 9 through 15. "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also are raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Do you see the emphasis over and over? He's dealing with a particular issue in the church of Colossae. Why would he tell them over and over, in Him, with Him, together with Him, in Him? Just count them for yourself throughout the book, letter of Colossians. Why is he telling us all of that? Because you are now in Him. And all, look what he says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. He says that in verse 9. Why is he telling you all of that? He's telling the Colossians that because they, these empty philosophers, these guys who were getting information from Stoicheia, were saying to the Colossians, Jesus is not the same as God. And that philosophy, that empty deceit, travels the streets today. That Jesus is not the same as God. We know different, don't we? He is the same as God. How do you know that? It says it right there. So all fullness of deity dwells in Him. That's our argument. In other words, when people try to tell you something different about who Jesus is, just ask them, "Can I just get my Bible and show you?" And so tell them, there it is. There it is right there. These are then 9 through 13, the outstanding benefits, or 9 through 15, of being rescued from darkness. Watch what this paragraph does. It pulls the curtains back into the unseen world where we live. I mean, he's exposing the darkness here. Paul's complete attention is now focused right down the middle, aimed at Jesus Christ, who dramatically saved him on the road to Damascus. That one event guided the rest of his life. Paul's saying, just be like that. Just remember the moment you were saved. Remember those emotions. And remember those affections, how they were changed, and let that guide you the rest of your life. Christians have something stronger than Stoicheia. We have Christ in all of His glory. And then right out of the book, look at these four benefits of having Christ, and we're finished this morning. Look at the four benefits. Verse 10, four benefits of having Christ. Number one in verse 10, in Christ, you are now a citizen of the kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom. I'm glad you're looking down. Just test me here. and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. He's over the stoicheia. Right? He's over them. Who is the head of all rule. In Him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, you're a new citizen of the kingdom. You're filled up with Jesus Christ. You have no need to add anything to Him. He is sufficient. Verse 9, He's described as the King, the head of all rule and authority. And if He's supremely powerful over those strongholds and you're filled up with the King, you're filled up with Jesus, then you have no reason, please listen, to bow down to your shame, your guilt, your remorse, your regret, your addiction. You have no reason to bow down to that, because if you think biblically now about who you are, you're in Christ who has authority over that. Y'all, this changed my life whenever I was in strongholds before I came to Jesus. This changed my life. When people were recommending all of these classes and all of these courses and all of these meetings and all of these different things, and I needed to go here and I needed to... By the end of the week, I was exhausted. I'm running to all these different clubs and organizations and people who were decently trying to help. But at the end of the day, I think the Lord brought me back to Scripture to say, Christ is all you need. Now, I'm supporting all of those groups if they're focusing on Christ as the answer to your stronghold. So you're a child of the King. There's another benefit here of being rescued from darkness. It's in 11 and 12. In Christ, now you have new affections. In other words, something marvelous happened to you when you were saved. You could not see it, but I bet you felt it. Something changed the moment you received Christ. And if you're here this morning, you've not received Christ, this is exciting. This is something that you should look forward to. He's your answer. Now notice what He does. He uses the idea of circumcision to describe your salvation. Well, this is interesting because they used to say back in Colossae, these empty philosophers full of human deceit, said that you had to be circumcised before you can go to heaven. That's just another work. It's just another addition to Jesus. Paul is saying, no, you don't. As a matter of fact, you've already been circumcised. You just see them scratching their head. What are you talking about? I haven't been. No, Paul is saying, no, you're not thinking biblically about yourself. You're thinking in the physical realm. Paul says, stop and come back and think in the spiritual realm about circumcision. In other words, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit did a surgery on your soul. And here's the words that Paul uses. He cut away your old self. You hear the connection with circumcision? He cut away your old self. So that body, that part of you is gone. It's in the trash. It's over. And now He filled you up with the Holy Spirit, with the King of Kings, the glory of glories. His majesty, Jesus, now fills you completely up. And Paul says, now you have new affections. Let's move on. There's more. 13 and 14. In Christ, you are forgiven of all of your spiritual debt. Now, if you didn't catch it, this is the sweet spot of the text. This is where you pull out your yellow highlighter, because it's so easy to miss. Verse 14, what did Jesus do? 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. Wow. That's a courtroom setting, y'all. That's walking in before God without Christ in His courtroom. You are guilty. You're done for. The wrath of God is pouring down. The white-hot wrath of God is waiting just outside the door. So now is the time before you go any further. receive Christ as your Savior now, this moment. You don't get out and walk a pew and down to the front and take the pastor's hand. That's good. It shows the public what happened to you before you got up. This is what Paul is saying. He's forgiven you of all of your spiritual debt. It's an accounting term. All of these things were piled up against you, a mountain of debt that you owed God. How in the world can you ever pay that back? You can't. Christ has done it for you. Rejoice, be glad. He's done it for you. He's canceled out and forgiven you of all of those debts that you owe God. William Perkins, one of my favorite Puritan pastors, before he was a pastor, did everything he could to find preaching opportunities. I remember doing that. Just nobody would have me in their church to preach, okay. Well, where else can I go preach? Assisted living. You got a captive audience, right? Nobody's leaving and everybody is sleeping. It's a great place to get your feet wet as a preacher. William Perkins had the same problem. Where can I preach? Do you know what he decided? He was in Cambridge. And on the campus of Cambridge University, not far from the campus, was a prison. And William Perkins went to the prison and he preached to prisoners on death row. Literally steps away from the gallows. And he would, get the nerve of this guy, walk behind them on the way to the gallows. And when they were going up the steps, there's Perkins with his open Bible preaching Jesus to them. And literally, most of those death row inmates stopped halfway up the steps. It's recorded in history. And they turned to Perkins and said, "What do I do to be saved?" Gave their life to Christ only steps away. I have the privilege this morning for some of you who may be only steps away from an eternity of darkness without Jesus. Please, if you're listening by live stream, what do you do? If you're not here, what do? You just simply ask Christ to forgive you of the debt that's mounted against you. Ask Him to take that debt away from you, to save your soul, and to live with Him forever and ever in heaven. And I promise you, He will do it. Do y'all agree? Will He do it? He will do it every time. There's one more and I'm finished. Verse 15. At the cross, evil devils were disarmed and defeated. Where did I get that? Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. How about that? Watching Jesus from a distance, suspended 8 to 10 feet off the ground, spread-eagled on His cross, these evil devils assumed that they had won. But while He's hanging there, and when He closes His eyes for the last time and says, "It is finished," it was at that moment that Jesus turned the tables on these stoicheia. He turned the tables on them. What looked like the defeat of goodness by evil was certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Crushed by the power of Rome, Jesus, when He died, was crushing the power of Rome itself. That is, these stoicheia. When evil devils assumed they had won, Jesus stripped them of their pompous power. Y'all, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. They set off for what was going to be an 8-day little trip to the space station. You remember this story from back in March? It turned out that their trip lasted 9 months. March the 18th, 2025, two NASA astronauts, one was Suni Williams and Butch Wilmore was the other, they blasted off for the International Space Station on their test flight Starliner. But something happened. Remember, the Starliner experienced problems with its propulsion system, and it prompted NASA to send it back without the astronauts. By the end of their journey, Ms. Williams and Mr. Wilmore had traveled nearly 121,347,500 miles. And they had orbited the Earth 4,756 times. Y'all, hear what I'm trying to say to you. If you believe these empty philosophers who have knowledge but no zeal, and they have deceitful knowledge at that, they will lead you on all sorts of courses around the world. And you will be adding more and more and more and more to Jesus by the end of your life. You will have wasted countless hours sitting in a place where you're carrying out human works and trusting in those things rather than the work of Jesus Christ himself. You'll travel more places and you'll spend more time than you ever need to. Why don't today, in the spirit of Paul, why don't you respond like Paul is asking? Number one, the Holy Spirit is ready to fill you with Jesus right now. And you say, I'm a Christian, I've been filled with the Spirit. Well, what about that stronghold? Maybe today you've allowed the stronghold to take control of your life and you've not released the power of the Spirit in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit today before you leave. Give you the power over these strongholds that are in your life. Number two, invitation from Paul right out of the text. There are people ready in this church sitting close by in front of you and behind you and beside you. People in this church who want to help you. Don't y'all? You want to help them. And if you're dealing with this kind of thing and you want to come forward and you want me to pray with you, you just want to come to the altar and pray. If you don't want to do it, that is fine as well. But please let me know if you need some help, because there are gracious, kind people in this church who have dealt with strongholds in their life and they know the way out. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for sharing this wonderful news, the right kind of philosophy and knowledge about who Jesus is. Thank you for the warning from Paul, Holy Spirit, that we're not to believe all of these empty deceivers who tell us all of these bizarre claims about who we are as Christians. Right down the middle, Lord, is where we want to be. Right down the middle. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray.